You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in really a very practical part of 1 Corinthians. And what Paul is doing is he's getting into the meat and potatoes of how to live for God, how to grow, what are the challenges, what does it look like to take the teachings of Jesus Christ and apply them to everyday living. And so, you know, Paul's been talking a lot, and so we've been talking a lot over the last several weeks about this idea of using our freedom to benefit others, that Christianity is really all about freedom. It's about understanding that God loves you, that you can have a relationship with him, that you can be forgiven for your past, present, and future evils, and that you can then take that freedom and live the way that you want. But then why not want to live in a way that helps others, that pleases God, that makes you fulfilled and have purpose? And this is really what we've been talking about. Last week we talked about it through the framework of being all things to all men, that, you know, there's this idea that, like, there are things that matter and there are things that matter less, and that, you know, we don't need to bring all of our opinions and thoughts and ideas and all of our preferences into every single conversation, that we can prioritize the things that matter. Look to the ways, you know, that we have common ground with people and engage with people in a way that helps them to understand the gospel. And this week, then, we're getting into this idea of prioritizing spiritual things. So we kind of ended last week with Paul saying in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That there's a way to participate in the gospel. Gospel is a very churchy word. It's one that, you know, some of us are familiar with, some of us aren't. But it's just, it's the way that Christians talk about, it's the way the Bible talks about what we call the good news. And we talked about that last week with, you can be a herald, you can be somebody who proclaims the good news. But the good news is just the fundamental truth. It's the ground level, foundational entry point into a relationship with God. It's the idea that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are created in the image of God, that we have wonderful aspects of who we are as a people. Man is different from every other creature on the earth. We're creative, we're artistic, we're philosophical, we build things, we create things, but that we're also all desperately broken. We're messed up. We destroy things, we use each other, we hurt each other, we take things, we live as though we own the place when we don't. There's a lot of evil. In fact, all evil is really perpetrated by us and our fellow man because we rebelled against God as a people. All the way back, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, and all of us are their descendants, and we are born into rebellion with God. And this is the Bible's answer for what the heck is wrong with the world. And it's why I think, you know, we can honestly look at ourselves and look at each other and say, I see some good things and I see some bad things. And there's a conflict within me. None of us really feel like I am living exactly to the standard of who I think I should be. We're all kind of conflicted, and daily we have conversations in our own psyche about, why did I do this again? How did I find myself here again? That's the brokenness that the Bible's talking about. And the answer to that, according to the Bible, is that God is good, God is loving, but he's also just. And so we are all living under a curse in the fact that God is just and he will not let evil go unpunished. And unfortunately for all of us, we're in that camp because God doesn't look at it and say, well, how evil are you? He says, are you evil at all? And that's disqualifying. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. None of us are here because we've got it together. To become a Christian, then, to understand the good news is to surrender. It's just to admit, I've got problems that I can't fix. I've got red in my ledger. in terms of the harm that I've done. I'm going to ignore the questions of, well, I haven't been as bad as these people over here, and I'm doing way better than these people over here. No, just me before God in a standard of perfection, I fall well short. And I need to be rescued from that. And that's why God came in the person of Jesus Christ, lived the life that he lived, that was a model to us of what it is we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to live. To be kind and generous and wise and to give of yourself to others and to build others up and to bring others along and to lift them out of the muck and the mire that they are in because of their own choices and to give them hope. And then Jesus went to the cross, he was crucified, and God took the judgment, the punishment for the evil that all of us have done, and he poured it out on himself in the person of Jesus Christ so that our debt would be paid by him and we would have a clean slate, a clear path for reconciliation with God on the basis of not what we do, not on being good people, being better than other people and living a clean life, but on the basis of receiving God's gift of forgiveness. That's why it's called the good news. Is because it's in some ways, for some people, it sounds too good to be true. But it is representative of the goodness of who God is. It is the answer to man's plight in the universe. It is the answer to the problems on the planet and in each and one of us, every one of us in our hearts. And it's something that we were absolutely born designed to need is a relationship with God. And according to the Bible, this is the only way to connect with him is to let him pay our debt. And that's not an act of going to church. That's not an act of giving money. That's not an act of community service. It's an act of faith where we just admit we need to be rescued and that Jesus is the way that we can be rescued. And so this foundational, fundamental truth is what pervades every other thing in the Bible, every other thing about what it is to be a Christian. This is the grid. This is the change that informs all these other decisions. And this begins to put us at odds with the value system of the world. The world is just the Bible's term for everybody else that's not a Christian. And so we find then that this different grid, this different value system puts us at odds in ways that sometimes people think we're strange and sometimes they think we're wrong and sometimes they're mad at us for the decisions and the values and the priorities through which we live our lives. But Paul's entire argument here is this. This is so important. This is so foundational. This is worth living your life for and nothing else is. Nothing else is worthy of your devotion. Nothing is more important. And this is the truth that should inform all other decisions you make in your life. And what he's describing is how that works for him. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is that when I do something, when I make a life choice, when I make a decision, when I'm weighing out the priorities of a thing, the thing I think about first is, how does this affect my ability to share the gospel, to help other people find God? Because that is the weightiest matter we can struggle with. And this is the heart of his argument. There's nothing more important than being a part of God's plan to rescue our fellow man. We look at 1 Corinthians 9:19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." And we spent almost the entire week talking about that last week. The whole idea of, okay, being a slave, I'm out. I'm not a slave to anything or to anyone. And Paul says, I am free, but I choose servitude because this is so important. This is more important than my freedom. And so I think it raises a really important question. What is worthy of this kind of devotion? Because I think a lot of times people look at this and they wrestle with this and they're just like, that's crazy. Religion has its place. It's on a Sunday morning. And keep it there. And don't let, you know, keep the walls up. Don't let this pervade your whole life. Just, you know, be a spiritual person and, you know, have that moment where, you know, okay, you're with God. But don't let this spill into all these other areas of your life, because it'll screw your life up and it'll make you weird. What is worthy of our devotion? I think there's a cultural consensus that's pretty far and wide that our professions, our careers are worthy of our devotion. We don't look at people and be like, what are you doing? You're working 60, 70 hours a week. What's wrong with you? You know, that's considered a great employee, a go-getter, someone who's going places, who makes decisions, you know, based on, I will make whatever sacrifices necessary in order to advance myself, to be able to provide. And we have all kinds of ways of thinking about it and talking about it. You know, like, I am doing this for my children. I am doing this so that they can have a better life than I can have. I'm doing this for my spouse. I'm doing this for the community. I'm doing this for the betterment of the human race. We have all these grids that we put that through, but we're willing to move our family multiple times away from family, away from friends, away from connections. Sometimes we're willing to be away from family for long periods, being on the road. You know, you talk to people who are very successful and they miss their children growing up. And we look at those sacrifices and we say, that's a brave person. That's a successful person. Often marriages are sacrificed on the altar to this. I mean, people do things that break down the most important relationships that we can have, and they do it to our applaud as a culture. Yes, this is what you do. And yeah, we talk about having it all and being able to do all things, and you can be super successful, and you can be, you know, work 60 and 70 hours a week, and you can be a great parent and a great spouse, and you know, but how often do we see true examples of that happening? How many examples do we have of that on one hand, and then people whose lives live in, you know, are collapsed into ruin as they live in giant homes by themselves without any real connections? It's worth thinking about. Paul's saying this is more important than that. People think it's okay. It's okay to give your life, to devote your life to entertainment and comfort. Huge amounts of money and time. Television, movies, video games, just surfing the web, doom scrolling, sports. All these things, you know, it's like we admire. We say, you know, well, you know, they're maybe not killing it, but they're very comfortable. And that's something that we admire. That somebody has risen to the level of being very comfortable. And that we should applaud that. And we should tell our children, I hope one day you'll work hard and you'll be very comfortable. And that that's something that, you know, we should value. And that's worth your devotion. That's worth living your life for. That's worth prioritizing the things in your life so that you'll be comfortable. And Paul's taking issue with that. Some of us live for our kids. We've just decided, I live for my children. My identity is, I'm a mom, I'm a dad, and my life is sort of painful and garbage, and my whole mission in life is to ensure that my kids have a better experience than I do. Now, one of the things I want to point out to you guys, all the things I'm mentioning, your careers, your comfort, your children, those are good things. The problem isn't that we give value to those things. We should value those things. The problem is when they become the organizing principle for success in life, then it becomes something that destroys all other things, including the thing. How many people do we know dedicated their lives to their children, and as their children got older, They resented them, and they have broken relationships with their children because their children felt like they couldn't breathe with mom and dad controlling in every aspect and every dynamic of your life. It's one of those things where it's like the more you devote yourself to it, if you put it in this category of the most important thing, if you make your kids the organizing principle for what matters in your life, they will resent you for it because they know that that's not what they should be. They don't want to be your reason for existence. They want you to model a healthy life, and they want to be a part of that life. But when we get into helicopter parenting, dozens of activities and obligations, making our entire life about getting our kids to the next thing so that they can be successful, and that takes the priority over all other considerations, and we want to send them to the best schools and have the best jobs and all the things that we didn't have, and we push them and we drive them, we destroy not only their our relationship with them, but we destroy ourselves. I had an experience with this early on. It's been many years since my kids were in elementary school. But my son, I think he was in about second grade, was identified as gifted, and they wanted to put him in a special school. He was in Westerville Schools, and they wanted to put him in this program. It was a program that a lot of people wanted to get into. And he would be bused to, you know, his home school and then take another bus to the special school for the gifted kids. And, you know, it was an honor to be invited, you know, into this thing. But we really wrestled with it. We wrestled with it because, you know, we were just trying to think through, okay, he's got other kids that he's been with for 3 years that he has relationships with. His sister's 2 years younger. She's in that school with him. Do we want to uproot him from his relationships at this formative stage and force him to start over in another environment simply because he might get classes that have more content or more material? Is the normal Westerville school education sufficient to not hinder him in his development as a person? And we really thought about it. We really prayed about it. We talked to different people. One of the people we talked to was my father-in-law. My father-in-law, many of you know, but he is a legitimate genius. He's like 150, 160 IQ kind of territory for all of his foibles and strange things. He's smart. And, you know, we asked him about this, and he said, you know, when he was growing up in the 50s and 60s, he was advanced, and they identified him as gifted, and he skipped at least one grade. And he was at Worthington, very similar to Westerville. You know, and what he said was, I was already socially awkward, I was already like having a hard time connecting with people, and when they put me forward another grade, I was younger, I was less developed, I was more insecure, and you know, I put a target on my back. You're the kid who skipped, you know, third grade. Ooh. And he was like, I know very well the relational penalty that I paid for doing that. And I can't really tell you that there was an academic advantage. He was like, I grew up, I went to college, I got a master's degree, you know, but like, I think all of those things would have happened a year later if I hadn't done that. And, you know, we just really thought about it. We prayed about it. And, you know, we were kind of leaning toward why uproot his relationships just to go to the special school, you know. Is that the highest value here? And what does this communicate to him in terms of what our values are as parents? And so, you know, the final straw was to ask him what he thought. And you don't put the weight of the entire decision on a second grader. But we said, they want you to go to the school. It might be more interesting. It might be more challenging in terms of learning. You might learn a little bit more. And he was like, I want to be with my friends. And, you know, we said, we're so proud of you. That is such a great decision that, you know, we agree. We think your friends and your relationships with people are more important than an incremental increase in something that probably won't make a difference down the road. Now, why am I telling you this story? It's not to make you feel bad if you made a different choice. Whether you're here now and you're thinking about, oh, great, Ryan says, putting your kids in the advanced class is immoral. God hates the advanced class. Or if you're listening online, that is not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying the choice that we made is always the right choice. But what I'm saying is this is exactly what I think Paul is talking about when it comes into weighing priorities. What were the values that should have been at play when we made this decision? And his relationships with his friends and his sister were highly valued. They were a high part of that priority. And the default setting for those kinds of decisions in the world is, are you nuts? Why in God's name would you ever not consider doing this? And when we turned it down, we were treated like child abusers. The teachers were like, no one turns this down. What are you doing? You're going to ruin his academic experience. And we were like, yeah, we don't think so. A parent approached my wife and said, thank you so much for pulling your kid out of that program. I've been trying to get mine in, and she was on the waiting list. She was like, you're very welcome. It was crazy, the pressure that we felt as parents to just not go immediately with that grid of priorities was intense. And there are many things that we've faced over the years that are like that. What are the values at play in making these decisions that affect your and the people you love's lives? You know, when parents get out a second mortgage to spend $100,000 on their kid's wedding, you know, you got to say, like, is that the value? Is that what we should be doing? What are we communicating? What are we saying? You know, when we're doing things like this, through the grid and the value system of Scripture, of what God says is important. Our culture looks at Olympians and professional sports, and we venerate their commitment, their whole lives directed toward their skill, the incredible things that they can do, the way that they are disciplined and dedicated and shaping their bodies, their diet, their training, their tenacious spirit, their willingness to compete, their willingness to sacrifice, their natural given ability on top of all of that, all coming together to create people who can do extraordinary things and are willing to sacrifice anything for a gold medal or a Super Bowl ring. We look at that and we don't question that at all. We stand in awe of that kind of dedication. No one's like, look at those freaks. But what Paul is saying is the one thing that is actually worthy of this kind of devotion is your spiritual life, your relationship with God. And the world will look at that and say, you're a fanatic, you're in a cult, you're way overboard with the Jesus thing, you've got to keep this in its proper place. But the Bible says it is the only thing that matters to that level, and it is the only thing that will pay off in terms of you'll come to the end of your life knowing you did something that was worthwhile. And there's lots of people, you know, think about that. When people are on their deathbed, what do they say? I just wish I'd spent more hours at the office. No. I just wish I'd made more money. No. People with regrets on their deathbed usually have one thing that they say. I wish that I had been more invested in my children. I wish that I had been more invested in my marriage. I wish that I had been more invested in my friends. You come to the end of life, and in a cruel act of barbarity, the veil is lifted and you begin to see reality the way that it is and what matters most in life. And here it is, right here. None of us are on our deathbeds at this moment. And here is the Bible saying, it's relationships that matter. It's people that matter. It's your wife, it's your husband, it's your children, it's your friends, it's your neighbors, it's God. And those are the things that will cause you dedication to those things. Radical dedication to those things. Devotion to those things is the only thing that fills. And so, you know, as Bible-believing Christians, this is something we really need to wrestle with. It's a tension that should be constant in our lives. What is considered normal by society, what is considered right and good and no-brainer decisions by society, are some of the deepest things that we should pray and struggle through as we make decisions for our lives. Paul sees things very differently. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." What's the context? Your spiritual life. He says that's the race that matters. Your relationships with people, your ability to be used by God in the lives of other people, that's the race that matters. And you should run that race so as to win that race. That's the race that we should be taking seriously. And we should be honing our lives and our bodies and our minds and our spirits and our times and our energy to be winning that race. He says in verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Remember, the Olympics were a thing in Paul's day, in Greece. Now, he's in Corinth, and the games he's referring to are actually called the Isthmian Games. And these were the Olympics that took place on the years that Olympics didn't happen. There were more things. The Olympics are the ones that have survived, right? But there were yearly games in different regions. And in Corinth, it was the Isthmian Games. And he's saying, look at these athletes that we revere. They have self-control in all things. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We're like, what? Well, remember, the athletes would get a crown of wreaths. And it was like, that meant you were victorious. This is the victor's crown. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, we've all seen it, and we've all seen them, you know, with their crown in their chariot going down the road, and people yelling, "Yay! You ran faster than anyone else ran!" And it was real vegetation. That thing's going to last a week, and then it's going to be brown. You know, and you just have this sad little twig thing in the corner remembering your days of glory. Yes, yes, I mean, the fame, the admiration, right? But it's so brilliant. He's taking something that they're very invested in their society, and he's saying, look at the wreath that they get. What happens to that wreath? It withers and dies. But when you go for God's wreath, when you go for spiritual things, you get eternal rewards that never wither and die. So which is worthy of your dedication? Which makes more sense in the reality of the human experience is to go for something that will last, even if it just lasts your entire lifetime, that is a pittance in the face of eternity, or you could be winning a claim in the kingdom of heaven by loving your fellow man. And that will last forever. That's his argument. How much more we should be dedicated to a prize that will never perish. I mean, it all boils down, doesn't it, to that thing of like, is God real? Is Jesus real? Is the Bible real or not? Because if it's wrong, you know, then these guys are right. If this life is all there is, these guys are right. Go for the glory. Eat, drink, and be merry. The bars are still open. What are we doing here on a Sunday morning? But if God is real and the Bible is true, and this grid of the reality of the love of God and that relationships are all that matters, what could matter more? Nothing. He says in 26, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I do not take my spiritual life and just meander through life saying, oh, I hope Jesus uses me today. I do stuff that seems strategic. I think about it. I pray about it. When something doesn't work, I stop doing it and I find a better way to do it. I have purpose. I have thought. I have strategy. And I have goals. And I weigh my grid of the choices that I make in this life through the grid of, will these things contribute to those goals or hinder those goals? It's a way of thinking that a lot of Christians are kind of find objectionable, you know? But here, what Paul is saying is, no, we should be thoughtful, purposeful, and strategic, and the truth of these values should pervade all the important decisions we make in our lives. Goals. Most of us here probably have some kind of financial goal, a retirement plan, you know, we know what we need in our 401k in order to retire at a certain age, and we're working toward it, we're giving it. You know, we're trying to figure it out, we're making strategic moves. We have career goals, we have fitness goals. Again, all good things, all good goals. Recommend each and every one of them. Do we have relational goals? Do we have a plan for being a more loving person? Do we have benchmarks for the level of impact that we would have in the lives of others? Do we have spiritual goals? Why is it everybody has the temporal goals, which according to the Bible are less important, and almost nobody has relational goals, which are the things that are eternal and the Bible says are more important than any of those other things? Why is that? Your life goals will show you what you value most. I got to tell you, we are very, very good at lying to ourselves about what is most important to us. If I took a camera around and I talked to each of you, I'm sure you would say, well, God, of course, and my family, you know, those are the most important things. My health, right? Are you living like that? Because the way you live shows you what you really value. And listen, I'm right there with you going, ugh, woo-hoo, right? That's hard to hear. It's hard to say. You know, my brain's going, hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. But the fact that I find it difficult to do doesn't make it less true. It's important. Make your goals. Think about what your goals are. What is your life ultimately oriented to? What is success in your thinking? Is it family, career? That stuff's good. But those things are what everybody has. You know, something else too I'll say about goals that I've noticed. I'm getting older. I'm an empty nester. And, you know, I used to have, like, guys in my life who are older who, you know, and still do. You know, guys like Gary, guys like Dennis, who, you know, I was watching their life and watching the course of their life. And yeah, as they got older, I started getting a little bit critical. Sorry, Gary, I know you're sitting over there. I started getting a little bit critical. And I started thinking, I think that, you know, they used to be willing to take more risks. And now I think, like, they're just trying to protect what they felt. And as a young man, I was like, they've lost their edge. Now I'm 47 and I'm like, I get it. I get it. What are, you know, you reach a certain stage in life where you've accomplished many of your goals as a young person, or you haven't, but it's pretty clear you're not going to get there. And so you move into maintain status quo mode. And you can't do that spiritually. Like, we need to be lifelong learners, lifelong growers, looking for challenge, looking to be moved outside of what's comfortable or what's easy or what's worked. Maybe you built an incredible spiritual legacy, an incredible ministry, an incredible spiritual life, but that doesn't mean that you can just go into autopilot and just finish out your days the way that you are. You should want and seek challenge and growth. And the older I get, the more I hate hearing myself say that. But it's so important that we look at this life and we realize it's important to set goals. A good rule of thumb is the old SMART goals. You're like, HR was talking to me about this at work. I didn't think I'd see it Sunday morning. It's actually just a really good way of setting goals, that goals should be specific, measurable, attainable, results-oriented, and time-specific. Because we can fool ourselves into having bad goals. For example, good goal or bad goal? I want to be more loving. Good idea, bad goal. It's not specific, it's not measurable. It might be attainable, but how would you know? How do you measure when you're, I woke up today and realized, goal accomplished, I am a more loving person. What does it mean to be more loving? How will you know when you attain it? It's well intended, but it's more like boxing the air. It's more like what Paul's talking about. I want to help lead more people to Christ. Good idea, bad goal. Why? When is it reached? Is it up to you whether or not it's reached? Is it within your control? You know, it's a great desire. It's a bad goal. I'm going to spend 10 minutes every morning studying the Bible before I go to work. That's a good goal. Why? Because it's not that hard to do. It's very specific. You will know whether or not you've done well in accomplishing that goal. It's a good goal. And a lot of you are like, 10 minutes? Yeah. How much of us actually spend 10 minutes with God before we go to work, and how much of our lives would be improved? It's a very small thing, 10 minutes. Do it while the coffee maker's brewing. And it would benefit so many of us tremendously. And even though a lot of us don't do it, we're like, well, that's not a very good goal. It should be, you know, 30 minutes at least. Well, start with 10. Every week before home group, I'm going to try to pray about opportunities to serve someone. Good goal. I don't want to show up to home church on automatic pilot. I want to show up, you know, with my small group Bible study, having prayed and asked God for an opportunity. Show me how I can be used tonight. I just want to do that. And I want to show up with that thought, with that attitude, and I want to pray about it on the drive on my way to Bible study. I'm going to make an effort to get into a meaningful conversation with at least one person about spiritual things. I'm not going to go to CT on Sunday morning and just talk about news, sports, and weather. I'm going to pray about it on the way there, and I'm going to think about it, and then I'm going to try to engage someone. If they blow me off, goal still accomplished. It's who I want to be. I want to engage people on meaningful things. These are good goals. They're meaningful, they're purposeful, they're measurable. I'm going to share my faith with one person in my life who doesn't know God once a month. Good goal. You're like, but didn't you say that before was a bad goal? No, the goal before was leading someone to Christ, not your responsibility, not your in your control. But your ability to share is in control. That is something that you can do. And just being intentional about it can become very important in helping you build on your spiritual life. It's on you to share. It's on them to respond. This is running the race to win. This is not boxing without purpose. This is running the race. It's good to set short-term goals and long-term goals. Short-term, within the next year, what are things that you can do? A lot of what I gave you there were short-term goals. Long-term goals are important too. And if you're like, well, I'm pretty old, I don't know if I should be making long-term goals. You should. You should. Because you don't know. Right? Long-term goals are good. Become a home church leader. Long-term goal. There's a lot you got to do to be a home group leader in this church. There's classes, there's discipleship, there's all these things. Significantly contributing service ministry. I want to get involved in Akili, Harambe, Never Alone, YFC. There's all these ways all over the city. You know, you could be like, I'm going to pick up one thing this year that you know, in one of these ministries, and I'm going to serve in that role. And then next year, you might be like, I'm going to pick up another one. I'm going to keep doing that one, and I'm going to do this one. Having goals, you know, knowing what your gifts are, knowing how God wants to use you. Maybe God wants you to go on the mission field. Maybe he wants you to do the crazy thing and sell everything and go overseas. Maybe he's calling you to do that. Maybe that's what you're gifted to do. Maybe you should be teaching equipping classes here at Dwell. Maybe you should be an LTC teacher, or you should be teaching a class on a book of the Bible. Maybe you should be planting a church in another city. Maybe that's something that God's calling you to do. Maybe you should be hosting a Bible study. Maybe your gifts are hospitality, and nobody makes fresh baked cookies like you. And you're willing to let your carpet be ruined and your neighbors be mad, because you love God and you want to be used for his kingdom. Maybe you should be mentoring someone. Maybe you should be discipling someone. Maybe you should be life coaching. Maybe you should be taking the things that you've learned through your life experience and passing it on to younger people that don't know how to go. Maybe you should be giving to a meaningful ministry, allowing your finances, your energy, and your time to be used to further God's kingdom. Maybe you should be volunteering in the community. Maybe you should be at the food pantry they were talking about earlier. Maybe you should be volunteering at VBS. But having a goal, something that you're being intentional about, I'm going to pick up one more thing. And doing that, and then reassessing, do I have room for another? And what should it be? And what are the values? And what are the priorities? And how should that work? Watchman Nee wrote, oh, that we might awaken to the urgency of the need around us and the fleeting nature of time. Our time is almost gone. The need is still desperate. Our solemn obligation is still undischarged. Let us as dying men give ourselves with all our powers to the dying around us. We dare not let general sloth trick us into procrastination, but this very day we must arise and bid our bodies serve us. Just like what Paul is saying here in verse 27, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that I will not, after I have preached others, I myself will not be disqualified. This takes choice, it takes focus, and it challenges our priorities. He's saying, be disciplined and strategic so that you can be powerfully used and not disqualified from the race. Ooh. Disqualified from the race. I don't know. I think we hit things like that in the Bible and we're like, is he threatening me with hell? Like, we just default to that. Like, we're always waiting for God to come in with like the threat motive. Right? Disqualified from the race just means, it's not referring to salvation, it's just being effective in the lives of others. Sometimes we call it our walk with God, our impact on others. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. It's not about whether you go to heaven or not, but it's about how you use your time and your energy on the planet and the time that you have to build up what could be different in heaven. You know, with God's help, we strive to live consistently with what we teach. But none of us do. I'm sitting this week thinking, oh my God, I don't know what my long-term goals are anymore. Stay tuned. I still don't know what my long-term goals are. But I know it's important, and I know that it's something that God, I need to do. I need to sit down, and I need to think about that more. I think a lot of us have been in reactive mode since COVID. We're just sort of trying to catch up and hold everything together, and we're not thinking proactively about what our goals are for the future. And I think we need to. I think we need to be thinking about that. We need to be getting proactive. We need to be getting disciplined. The time of bunkering and like just holding the pieces together until the storm passed, I think it's over for like now. This moment right now. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. But it feels good to build something and to be thinking about the future. Some of you might be thinking, where is grace in all this, Ryan? I don't know. This seems like pretty rigid, pretty militaristic. You know, like, I'm going to figure out what's best for my life, and I'm going to move forward. And, you know, setting goals, that just seems like, where's the Spirit, man? Like, you know, come on. Just let the Spirit lead. Let go and let God. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I also laid hold of in Jesus Christ. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. The point in setting goals is not to create a whip with which to bludgeon yourself and to come down on yourself. Set goals, and set some goals that will be really, really hard to make. And then don't crush yourself when you don't make them. Don't let the fact that you might fail at a goal stop you from setting a goal. Yes, try to make attainable goals. But grace abounds when we fall short. A lot of times we set goals and we get so much further down and we do so much more good and we don't finally make it to the place that we had hoped, and then we feel like a failure when in reality we did so much more than we ever would have done if we had never made a goal. The grace of God pervades. No, it's not unspiritual to have spiritual goals. It's unspiritual. It's legalistic to beat yourself up and to use shame as a motivator for yourself or others. That's unspiritual. But deciding and picking a direction, I had a conversation, I don't know if this is a Logan-heavy illustration morning. I had a conversation with my son recently. He's 22, he's got one semester left, and then he's done at OSU. And he struggles with anxiety a bit, and he's trying to figure out what to do with his life. He's just hitting that big life change. Oh my God, am I going to pick a career, and that's what I'm going to be doing for the rest of my life, and what if I hate it, and what if God has something really big in store for me, and I miss it, and then I get, you know, to your age, and I look back at my life, and I just think, what a disaster, and it all starts right here. You know, and I was just like, first off, breathe. God is not going to let you miss the big things. If you don't have a specific direction of what God wants you to do with your life and your career, pick something that you know isn't objectionable to God. Don't be a pole dancer. We know that God doesn't want that. And pick something that you would like. And then be flexible. Allow God to move the pieces. Don't pick that direction and be like, this is who I am for the rest of my life. Pick a direction and go. It's the whole thing with the ship can be steered when it's moving forward. You know, the Jacob and Esau decision of, oh my God, you know, am I going to ruin everything with this one decision in my life? You only will do that if you have hardened your heart to God. What loving father would be playing a game with you where he's like, there's a super awesome choice over here, but if you miss it, your life's going to be terrible. Hope you find it. God wants good things for his children. And so we need to step forward. We need to move forward in faith. We need to make decisions. We need to set goals. But yes, always, always Be flexible and know God might point you in this direction for a short time, because that failure will lead you to where he actually wants you to go. So important that we understand that. This let go and let God. You know, almost no one who I've ever heard say that is doing anything. I really, you know, it's like, you might be really nice, but like, what are you doing? What are your goals? What is your life? What is your mission? You know, just following the Holy Spirit, man. How do you know? Yeah, we can be, it's good to have a healthy fear of just getting too locked in to one thing and just grinding, regardless of whether or not it's good. But it's also terrible to let everybody's job be nobody's job. And your life is too important for that. We'll just finish with this. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on this day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here's why this is the verse we're going to close on. This is Paul at the end of his life. We're reading 1 Corinthians 15, 20 years before this. What he's saying is, I run the race to win. I put everything through this grid of, does it matter to God? How can I participate in the gospel? And what I care about are relationships and people. And then he comes to the end of his life in what many people call his last will and testament, his personal letter to his son in the faith. He knows he's about to be killed for his faith. And he says, I know I fought the good fight and the race is over for me. I did it. I won. I'm satisfied. I'm full. And I'm ready to go home. That's what you want on your deathbed. That's what we should all want on our deathbeds. Thanks, God, for these guys. Thanks for the great questions and comments. I just really appreciate hearing, you know, challenging and thought-provoking questions and experiences from these guys. Pray too for anyone here that hasn't started that relationship with you. Just pray that they would recognize that they're on the precipice of a really, really great thing and something really important that you want for them, that you know they don't have to do perfectly, that is going to be messy, but just pray that they would hear you knocking on the door of their heart and that that would be clear to them as they try to process some of the stuff that we said here this morning. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.